Well, you have to forgive me this morning. I'm still wrestling with this throat, so please be patient. We're going to begin a new series this morning in Paul's letter to Titus. So please come with me to that letter, to the reading which we had. And we'll call this series Mind the Gap. Now, I love the underground. I feel like I grew up on the underground. Uxbridge is the terminus for Piccadilly Line, the Metropolitan Line. I was always on the underground. And at certain stations, when the train arrives, you hear this automated voice. Mind the gap. What gap? Well, the gap between the platform and the train. Take care as you step from one to the other. And if we could sum up Paul's message in this letter, it is, mind the gap. What gap? The gap between what you believe and how you live. Are you aware of the gap? Does it matter to you? Is it dangerous? Is it something you feel you have to mind? Says Paul, if you don't take care, if you don't take concrete steps to narrow the gap, you imperil yourself and others. Mind the gap. Now, it's a letter to Titus, so Paul is writing to Titus. Where is Titus? He's on the island of Crete in the eastern Mediterranean. Why is Paul writing to him? Because there's unfinished business. Chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason, says Paul, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking. There's unfinished business. The gospel's made happy progress in Crete. Folk have been saved. Churches have been planted. But that's just the beginning. There's unfinished business. Have these believers had the benefit of a long apostolic ministry like they did at Corinth and Ephesus? No. So Titus, teach the word. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And are those churches mature? Are they properly organized and led? No. So chapter 1, verse 5, I left you in Crete in order that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And what are these Cretan believers? Are they going on as they should? No. Well, what's the problem? Well, what sort of people are they on Crete? Chapter 1, verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and says Paul, this testimony is true. The Cretans were well known for their aggressive, unscrupulous, self-centered behavior. And Paul, unencumbered by political correctness, he simply tells it how it is. What said of them? It's true. That's the sort of people that they are on Crete. Now think of it. That's the raw material from which these churches are being built. These people come from hard, immoral, pagan backgrounds where your watchword for generations has been look out for number one. So, okay, they've been saved, but they're not the finished article. They're not what they once were, but neither are they what they should be. In fact, there's a big gap between what they profess, what they believe, and how they live. So Titus, I want you to stress again and again and again to these people the need for godly living. It's not enough for them just to know. They've got to live out what they know. So you'll find this letter again and again, it being stressed. Chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, saying no to those things, we should say yes, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. Chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14 of chapter 3, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. It's a constant drumbeat going through this letter. Mind the gap. As if all that wasn't enough, these people are being plagued by false teachers. Yes, they must live out what they know, But let's make sure that you're clear about what you do know, about what the content of the gospel really is. Chapter 1, verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. There's lots to do, isn't there, on Crete? And why Titus? Why has Paul left Titus there? Because he's just the man. Who does Paul send to deal with a really tricky, impossible situation that's found at Corinth? It requires someone with great wisdom and delicacy and courage and a certain strength of personality. Who does Paul send to Corinth to sort it out? Titus. He's a wise, godly, courageous man. He is a safe pair of hands. So Paul uses him as a troubleshooter. So you're getting your bearings of what this letter's all about. Well, today we're going to get no further than verse 3 of chapter 1. Mind the gap. And we have 3 points. It's all hopefully very straightforward. Point number 1, Paul describes himself. Verse 1, Paul, a bond servant of God. Now, those words in this context are striking. They're calculated to make you sit up and think. Yes, Paul is writing to Titus, but you think all this is new to Titus? Of course it's not. Titus knows all these things. Paul knows that Titus knows all these things, but he knows that Titus getting this letter, Titus will read this letter in the churches, and he'll explain what this means to the churches. So the first thing Paul wants the believers in Crete to hear is that he is God's bond servant. What's a bond servant? Well, it's simply a slave. Paul is saying, the first thing I want you Cretan believers to hear and to know is that I am God's slave. It's a bit strong, isn't it? You know what a slave is? Does a slave have any rights? None. Or does he have anything to call his own? Nothing. He's the property of his master. Does he live to please himself? No. As far as he is concerned, self might as well be dead. He exists for the purpose of pleasing his master. He is a slave. Now then, do you see the impact of Paul's words upon a people who think that the universe revolves around them? Cretans, even converted Cretans, living for themselves, says Paul, my universe revolves around God. I'm not living for myself, I'm the slave of another. I'm God's slave. Think of the impact, the opening words. And Christian friend, what about the impact on you? How would you describe yourself, your opening words? Would you describe yourself as God's slave? If people spend a week with you, would they look at you and say, the only way to describe her, him, is they're God's slave? Does God have your ear? Master, here am I, send me. Does God have your body? Master, do with me whatever you will. Does God have your life? Master, I eat, sleep, drink your will and no others. Betty Stamm wrote this in the front of her Bible. Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans and all my desires, hopes and ambitions. And I accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will for my life at any cost, now and forever. To me, to live is Christ. She wrote in her Bible. And 9 years later she was martyred. A bondservant of God. Well, somebody's thinking, we haven't even got past the first verse, and the first 5 words even, it's all sounding a bit grim. Slave of God. Is it grim? A bondservant of God? Before he was God's slave, he was somebody else's slave. And that really was grim. Paul, these Cretan believers, Christian friend, you and me, we were once slaves of another. Slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, awaiting the judgment of God. That really is grim. But what happened? God in his wonderful love, because of the riches of his grace, he loosed my chains and he set me free. He paid the ransom price in his own blood and set me free. So Christian friend, what shall I do with my new freedom? Who shall I now serve? T. E. Watson, one of the first missionaries to Angola, was preaching the gospel to a large crowd. And in that crowd was a well-built man, and next to him was a small boy. And every time the man moved, the little boy cringed and cowered. And T. Watson came to the conclusion, as he was watching it, that the man was the master and the little boy was his slave. So after preaching, he went straight up to the man and he bought the boy. And he walked home with the boy. And as he did, he realized that this little lad was just as afraid of him as he'd been afraid of his old master. So when they got home, Watson sat him down. And he said to the boy, he said, listen, I've bought you. You're mine. But now you're free. You can go home to your village, or you can stay here with me as my son. And the boy knew from the warmth and the sincerity of his voice that he was telling the truth. And he said, oh, Mr. Watson, I'll be your slave forever. Paul, a bondservant, a slave of God, your slave forever. Christian friend, is it a grim thing to turn to the lover of my soul and say, Lord, I'm yours forever? Is it a grim thing to lose your life only then to find it? Christian friend, what's the first word that you choose to describe yourself? The bondservant of God? Have you walked in the wide open spaces, the freedom of being able to say none of self and all of thee? Shall we stop there this morning? 10 minutes of a sermon. It'd be 10 minutes well spent, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? We could stop there, couldn't we? What a difference it would make. We went home today and we no longer said, me, 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 but him, him, him. But Paul goes on. Describes himself as a bondservant of God, verse 1, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, one who's sent. An apostle of Jesus Christ, one who's been sent by Jesus Christ. The apostles were a unique group of men, chosen, commissioned by Christ. They were witnesses of the resurrected Christ, witnesses of the resurrection. They were God's appointed interpreters for all that Christ did and said. They were heralds of this good news. In other words, who's this Paul? He's the man sent by Jesus to speak and to act on his behalf. So Christian friends, this letter is Christ's word to us. As much as if the roof of this building was taken off and this morning we heard a voice from heaven. So what then is my responsibility as we study this letter? To sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn of him. Paul describes himself. Point number 2, Paul describes his calling. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Well, the New King James Version does its best, at least here, to hide the simplicity of what Paul is saying. If you read that, it sounds very complicated, but what Paul is saying is actually very simple. Paul's calling. Why is he an apostle? Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, this translation doesn't make it clear. It makes that word faith sound like a statement of faith, like a doctrinal basis. What it actually says is that Paul is an apostle to bring God's elect to faith. That's what it's saying. He's an apostle to bring God's elect to faith. Now, Christian friend, how do you feel about those two words? God's elect. Most folk in the United Kingdom just had an election. Haven't had one in London, but elsewhere. And on the ballot paper, they put an X, they put a cross. And they choose people who think like they do. And they choose people on the basis of merit. The best man, the best woman for the job. But when God puts his X, when God makes his choice, when God makes his election, it's not based on any of those criteria. Christian friends, why do you believe? Why did you respond to the gospel when the person sitting next to you walked out and said, "I don't want to know anything more about that"? Because God chose you. You're his elect. We read in the book of Acts, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." They believed because they were appointed to eternal life. Christian friend, you believed when you heard the gospel because you were appointed, you were elected to eternal life. God's election, God's elect. Ever since God has been God, he has loved a people. They're his own special people, his chosen people, the elect. And the reason why God chose them and not others, well, unlike the election on Thursday, the reason for God's choice is not found in them. The reason for God's choice is found in God. It's a mystery to us. It's known only to God. In Paul's words to the Ephesians, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. And all we can say is, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so?" 'Twas his will. This much I know. And that's why amongst of all people, the lazy, lying, bestial, self-centered Cretans, amongst those people, all people, people have been saved. They believe. Why? Because they're God's elect. They've been appointed to eternal life. And Paul, he says of himself, "I'm appointed to bring these people and other people, God's elect, to faith." So how did he do it? How do you bring God's elect to faith? Well, verse 1. Through a knowledge of the truth. It says again in our translation, through the acknowledgement of the truth. It's hiding what it's actually saying. It's simply saying people are brought to Christ through a knowledge, through knowing the truth. People don't wake up one day and say, "Oh, I'm the elect." Do they? Did you, Christian friend? How can you trust in a God about whom you know nothing? How can you call on a Jesus you've never heard of? So what happened to these Cretans? They came to faith through knowing the truth, through knowing the content of the gospel. I'm a sinner. God is angry with sinners. Jesus died to save sinners. So God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Through knowledge of the truth, they called on the Jesus who saves to the uttermost. Wonderful. So Paul's calling is to bring God's elect to faith, to an understanding of the truth, the gospel. But does it end there? No. Because when people come to Christ, everything changes, doesn't it? God's people change. It's the same body, but it's a different person looking out through those eyes. Even the eyes look different. There's a new light. They're changed. And God's people become like him. They become like God. Godlikeness. Godliness. Doesn't happen all at once. It does happen. We're changed from one degree of glory to another, an ever-increasing likeness to Jesus. So we know who are God's elect, because they come to faith through a knowledge of the truth, a truth which transforms their lives. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? According to the faith of God's elect, to bring them to faith. How? Through a knowledge of the truth. What happens next? Which accords with godliness. It brings about a godly life. Now you can see Paul's concern, can't you? These Christians really have been saved, then the gap between what they believe and how they live should be getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Or to put it another way, they should be growing in godliness. So what's Paul's calling? To bring God's elect to faith in Jesus through teaching the content of the gospel, the outworking of which is a changed life, is godliness. But does it end there? No! Because what's the ultimate end of the gospel? It's to bring God's elect to glory, verse 2, in hope of eternal life. Now, Christian friends, how do you use the word hope? A friend of mine was going in for a serious operation. Checked the time. Thought they should be going into the operating theatre about now. And you find yourself saying, don't you? Oh, I hope it's going to be okay. Nothing more uncertain about hope. There are times when our hopes are dashed. Well, nothing could be further from the Bible's use of the word hope. In hope of eternal life. It means in confident expectation of eternal life. Paul's speaking here of the certainty of glory. God calls his elect through the gospel, and those he calls he ultimately brings safely home to heaven. But Paul, how do we know it's not all one big con? You ever fear that, Christian friend? Having given up all for Jesus, it might not be true. After all, I haven't seen heaven. Have you? Is it a lie? Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And because God promised before time that his elect would come to glory, there is nothing and no one in time, in this creation, that can keep his people out of heaven. That's why Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's Paul's calling? Well, he's a bit like a midwife, isn't he? He's someone who's involved in bringing to birth. He's bringing God's elect to birth. Bringing them to faith. He's a bit like a mother as well. Because now the children have been born, He nurses them, he feeds them, he teaches those children. So that through a knowledge of the truth, they grow. And he's not unlike a father, is he? He trains them, he disciplines them, he urges his children to grow in godliness. And maybe like a father, betrothing them, engaging them to the most wonderful suitor of all, Jesus Christ, in hope of eternal life. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. But one last thing. This coming to faith, this knowing the truth, this growing in godliness, this preparation for glory. Paul, how actually do you do it? What do you do? Says Paul, verse 3, I preach the word of God. That's what I do. I preach the word as I've been commanded. And the word of God does the work of God. Saving, sanctifying, getting us ready for glory. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested, revealed his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. So our final point, number 3. Mind the gap. Christian friend, has God brought you to faith? Through a knowledge of the truth of the gospel. You've come to Jesus. You boast in the cross. You have your eyes set upon heaven. And yet, yes, I know I'm not what I once was. And of course I know I'm not yet what I shall be. But it's the land that lies between. I'm not what I once was. I know one day I'll be like Christ. I'll be glorified. I'll be dressed in a beauty not my own and radiate with the splendor of the glory of God, holy as he is holy. I know that, but it's the gap that lies between those two points. That going from there to there, and I seem to be crossing that country so slowly. I seem to be growing in godliness. It's almost glacial sometimes, it seems to me. Incremental. Why am I not more godly? Why did always my aim is more than my reach? How can I grow in godliness? Have you never sighed that all for a closer walk with God? Never got a side of yourself sometimes? It's broken your heart. You think, I'm so wicked. Oh, for a greater likeness to Jesus. Well, the obvious thing to say as we begin this letter of Titus is keep with the letter of Titus. Because it's a letter about that gap and about how to make it smaller. So keep with the letter of Titus. And remember what Paul says. How does he fulfill his apostolic calling? To bring God's elect to faith and to bring them to glory. How does he fulfill his calling to bring them safely across that ground, ultimately to be like Christ? How? Well, verse 3 tells us, by making God's word plain through preaching. By bringing God's word to bear upon their hearts and lives through preaching. Verse 3, but it has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. It was God's way then when Paul wrote, and it's God's way today. Is Paul still with us? No. But we still have with us the apostolic word, the Bible. Is Paul still preaching? There are no recordings of Paul. But we still have other men who God has sent to preach not their own ideas, their own words, but to preach the same apostolic word. So Christian friend, if you're serious about godliness, if you're serious about closing the gap, what should you do? Give yourself to the preaching of God's word. Now God chose the best time to reveal his word. Verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word. And the all-wise God chose the best method to reveal his word. Has in due time manifested his word through preaching. Men sent from God, clothed with authority, strangely accompanied by the Spirit of God, commanded to preach the word. So Christian friend, if you're not what you should be, if you're crossing that ground and it's going so slow, are you listening to God's word preached as much as you can? CDs are great, aren't they? But actually they're not a substitute for actually coming and listening and giving yourself to the word of God. To put yourself under the preaching. Things happen when you are bodily present. They can't happen when you're sitting at home with a CD. Do you understand the word? Are you putting your life alongside the word? Say, well, that's what the Bible says. I've heard the preaching. That's how I'm living. There's a distance between what it says and how I live. That must mean repentance. And I'm going to make concrete changes. Is there change? Do you respond to the preaching? Do you respond to the preaching today? Today, if you hear his voice, says the psalmist, do not harden your heart. Satan's happy for you to hear preaching. He's happy for you to apply it to yourself. As long as you leave it for 24 hours before you do anything about it. Because after 24 hours, you won't do anything about it. Heard the word of God last Sunday. Has it made any difference? Has it changed anything? Do you think, oh God, that's right, I'll respond to that. But you didn't do anything that day. You didn't get on your knees and seek the face of God that day, and 24 hours went by and you'd forgotten what it was all about. Christian friend, life not right? You know, the computer's not working, so you ring up a helpline. What's the first question they ask you about your computer? They say, is it plugged in and switched on? That's the first question, isn't it? Are you really giving yourself to the preaching of God's word? Mind the gap. But I want to close with this. This is the first time I've ever said this from the pulpit. I want you to feel proud. Okay, I want you today to feel proud. Now, here's an England cricketer. It's his first test match. It's at the spiritual home of cricket, Lord's. He arrives, walks through the long room, looks around the pavilion, surveys the honour boards. There's centuries and 10 wicket hauls from many summers ago. Pulls on his England sweater for the first time. Steps out onto the field. Stands in a noble line. W.G. Grace, Compton, Botham. Stands in a great tradition. Don't you think that man feels proud? Don't you think it does something to that man? That he walks a little bit taller? He's resolved anew to do his best. Then he's going to be resolute in the face of any adversity. 90 mile an hour bouncers coming his way. Christian friends, this good news, this promise of eternal life. When did it begin? Says Paul verse 2, before time began. That's where it began. Well, where will it end? Verse 2. In the endless ages to come. This good news spans two eternities. But now it's come to us in time. Through the preaching of the word. Eternity past. Eternity to come. In the mind of God. The genius of God. Being gathered, collected, pressed into this gospel. And it's this gospel that's come to us. We're caught up in something truly epic, aren't we? Something awesome, magnificent, wonderful. I can say, God loves me. God has always loved me. I've always been in his mind. He's always taken pleasure in the thought of me. How much more when I come to birth? How much more when I come to the new birth? He's chosen me in eternity past. And he's given his son, his only begotten son, to save me. And now, today, in time, in the gospel, he lays his hand upon me and he says, you're mine. Now live for me. But I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. I'm a no name. I'm weak, flawed, sinful. Yes, but you stand in a noble line. As Abraham, Moses, Peter, Paul, you stand in an illustrious tradition. Says God, you are a child of the King. That's who you are. Now live for me. Isn't that something to be proud of? Doesn't that do something to us? Don't we stand a little bit taller? Don't we walk a little bit bolder in this world? Resolved again, whatever the adversity, the difficulty, the hardship, to pursue this life of godliness? Aren't we right to feel proud? Or maybe you feel, for a Christian, that's unparliamentary language. We shouldn't use words like that. No, James 1 verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother glory, boast, feel proud in his exaltation. It says, God, to you and me, the little people, the nobodies, here is something I want you to feel proud of. You're children of the King. You're loved. You're mine. Now live for me.